Beloved, Ephesians chapter 4 describes the walk or behavior of the Gentiles or unbelievers in the vanity of their mind, in that they have their understanding darkened, that they are alienated from the life of God through the blindness that is in them because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is the world in which we live, that the Bible describes also in Romans 3, for instance. In short, according to Holy Scripture, man outside of Jesus Christ is, to use the classic phrase, totally depraved. That is, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, inclined to all wickedness and incapable of doing any good in the sight of the Holy God. So that all that is in man is sinful in his heart and will and affections and mind and spirit. And all is sinful in man, so that there is no holiness or goodness in man, because God defines ethical goodness as being, number one, according to his perfect law, which is summed in the Ten Commandments; two, being out of faith, the spiritual power which unites the regenerated sinner with Jesus Christ, and to his glory. And everything that comes out of man outside of this is sin, which comes short of the glory of God. Now, what we also need to see is that unbelieving man, totally depraved, sins according to the interplay upon him of several factors, namely the devil and his flesh. Holy Scripture says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12 says that the world is governed by the evil spirit of the world. And Scripture, as regards the devil, who works through the spirit of Antichrist, the man of sin, we read of him that the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and that the spirit of Antichrist even now is already in the world. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 John 4. So we have man's depravity, and then the devil, and the world. And what an individual sinner does is based upon the interplay of these three things, varying from individual to individual. Ephesians 2 verse 2 sums it all up, saying that the unconverted man lives according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So unregenerate man, the evil world, the devil, are wholly evil, always evil. That's a constant. But the tactics, the dominant philosophies, the ideologies, the worldviews change, develop, morph in time and space. And tonight, we're especially interested in the worldview and ideology and philosophy of the 21st century Western world, which is where we are at here and now. And this is what I mean by the first half of tonight's title, The Spirit of the Age. By the spirit of the age, we mean sinful man in this evil world as governed by the devil, in the 21st century Western world, even more particularly the UK, and here tonight, South Wales. And the question is, how does the spirit of the age affect the Church of Jesus Christ and us as followers of the Lord? I propose to you that the root and support and basis of the spirit of the age in our day is especially evolutionism. Evolutionism, as you will know, is that theory that man has evolved out of lower life forms. That man, you, by man I mean the human race, male and female, that man is a glorified ape. That he originated out of slime in the primeval pond through chance occurrences over millions and billions of years. So according to evolutionism, order came from disorder, life came from non-life, intelligence came from non-intelligence, and personality came from impersonal forces. Evolution is said to explain things, to be necessary to understand the world in which we live, such as the origin of life, the development of life, the human body, psychology, language, society, education, religion, ethics, pretty much everything. Evolution is presented in our society as exciting, progressive, and the way of the future. If you're not on board with this idea, you've lost the plot. Increasingly in our day, it is said that man has evolved so far, and now, having reached this high point, man is able to speed up the evolutionary process and bring about a brave new world. At least the scientists are, and the rich people. Evolution, therefore, is taught to our children, especially in the universities, more and more so in our high schools, more and more so in our primary schools. It is promoted in the media, the TV, radio, newspapers, books, internet. Evolutionism is advocated by the highest ranking people in our society, the writers, the educators, the scientists, the opinion formers, and all of this inevitably puts pressure on the church. The theological professors who teach the ministers in the churches are presented as obscurantists unless they modify the teachings of the scriptures and the Reformed faith to fit with evolutionism. The churches are filled with members who live in the world. Of course, where else can you live? In their work and society. We are not immune to the spirit of this age. It is all around us. The children of the church encounter this at school. And the ministers and the elders in the church have to work with people who are, to some degree or other, influenced by the spirit of the age, whether they are adults and children. And the spirit of the age in our day is especially rooted in evolutionism and everything else that springs, arises out of, and is reinforced by that. And so it is that various sinful compromises result. That is, the church, at least some of its office bearers and members, try to wield together the truth of Holy Scripture and materialistic evolutionism so that they can fit and cooperate. And some of you could name some of the various compromise theories.
I'm looking to see if we have any pamphlets that deal with some of these. I'm not sure if we do.
There was the gap theory. Anybody remember the gap theory? The idea that there's a gap, huge periods of time between Genesis 1 verse 1 and the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1 verse 2, and the earth is without form and void, a compromise between scripture and evolutionism. Then there's theistic evolutionism. Theistic, God, evolutionism, evolution, that God used evolution. Okay. Then there's progressive creationism, which is theistic evolutionism rebaked, but changing the words pretty much so that it says creationism and progressive. And progressive is a good, positive, trendy word, and everybody wants to be progressive. So we're progressive creationists. There's the framework hypothesis. The days of Genesis 1 are not days. They don't tell you what God actually did on those days, but they just give you a literary framework in case you, with your puny little mind, would like to put certain activities of God in certain days. And there are various others. And I don't expect you to remember all of these, but it gives you some idea of the various compromises, none of which is satisfactory, and so more of which are churned out. And if anyone objects and says, oh, but that's contrary to scripture, you're caving in to the pressure of the world, then one retort is, well, look, it doesn't really matter. This is not a salvation issue. And so people are lulled back to sleep. We are convinced that Holy Scripture teaches that it most certainly does matter. If God did not create in the way in which the Bible says he creates, how can we believe God's word as regards his providential government of all things? And if creation, God's first great work outside of himself, is to be trimmed according to our unbelieving world, why not compromise God's other great works, the redemption of the elect church, his judgment of the world, and so forth? You understand too that if there was no first Adam who fell, what about the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the Savior, who died for sins, including the sin of Adam, the first Adam? And Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Luke 3, to name just three New Testament chapters, explicitly link Adam, created on day 6, and Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. Of course, if one cannot believe the opening chapter of Genesis, where does it stop? Can you start trusting the Bible when you get to the record of the universal flood in Genesis 6, a few pages over? Or the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, a few chapters after that? Or the call of Abraham at the end of Genesis 11? And of course, it's not just these opening chapters. There are many chapters in the Bible which talk about Adam and Eve, and about the Garden of Eden, and about God's making all things in 6 days, including the fourth commandment, which is written in stone, and the tree of life, and so on and so forth. What too about the Sabbath? If God did not create the universe in 6 days, why should we rest one day in seven? Why should we worship our Creator on the Lord's Day? Why not skip a service? Why not skip both services altogether? And of course, evolutionary views regarding the beginning of the world affect the end of the world. Something's origin determines its nature, what it is, and its destiny, where it is headed. In our day, people are afraid of the future. People used to be afraid, according to the worldview in a slightly different variation, people used to be afraid of an ice age. I was taught when I was at school, about 25 years ago, that we were all going to freeze. The ice age was coming. A few years ago, ozone layer depletion was churned out by the media and people got scared. And we all had to change our manner of life because we were going to be fried. When I was at school, we were told that we were going to run out of various metals and fossil fuels, and that we would have, had these projections been true, run out of many of them before now. Lies taught to us through the education system for which we have received no apology. And there I was, as a fool in class, all concerned about this stuff. Other fears increasingly grip people. Alien invasions. Rational life has evolved on our planet. Why not other planets? And if it has evolved on other planets, how do we know that they're not bad? And if they're smarter than us and land on our planet, they may eat us, kill us, and so forth. Giant asteroid collisions is another way in which our planet and life could end. And all of these are substitutionary theories from the ungodly world, the spirit of the age, to avoid the real issue. Judgment is coming. Man should be afraid concerning the future. Those outside of Christ now. Because Jesus Christ is returning to raise the dead and judge the world, resulting in hell and everlasting punishment for all those who love their sins. And therefore our world and its spirit denies the signs of the times that Scripture presents to us. Earthquakes and volcanoes are not natural events that happen in the natural order. I almost said created order, but that wouldn't do. These things are footprints of Jesus Christ, who shakes the world every now and again in various places in order one day to shake the whole universe so that His everlasting kingdom will result. We hear a lot about famines and wars and rumours of wars, staple diet on the news channels. There's signs that Christ is returning, but in the evolutionary framework, that's denied. As the secular worldview pushes Jesus Christ, God, from the universe that they created in the beginning. We are assured, and the media goes to great lengths to assure us, whenever anything horrible happens in this creation, that after you hear the expletives, "Oh my God," the only time he's mentioned, that it had nothing to do with God unless it was some bad religious people who maybe planted that bomb, so that we too get the blame whenever some Islamic terrorist makes war on the West. So it is that this evolutionary idea attacks faith. Through faith, the Christian says, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So if things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We know through Scripture that all things were made by the Word of God, the personal Word of God, and the speech of God, "Let there be," and so forth, in the first 6 days. That we, and all things, were not made from matter compressed into the volume of a pinhead that exploded in a big bang. Faith is attacked by this theory. It cannot
be reconciled with the truth of faith.
The evolutionary ideas also attack Scripture. Scripture in our society had already been undermined by higher criticism.
The Bible wasn't written by the people who are said to have written it. This onslaught against the Word of God began long before Darwin's Origin of Species in 1859, and it has quickened greatly since then. So the attack on Scripture itself and now evolution join hands to say that Scripture is not infallible. It's not sufficient. We need science to know the origin of our world, and it's not clear. We have to try and understand somehow or other how this can be made to fit with the real source of truth. Autonomous man. And so, when this theory is toyed with and compromised with, think practically how this affects the church's work. Imagine teaching or catechizing the children of the church in an Old Testament history class. Where is it going to start, this Old Testament history? Genesis 1. And you're going to have to say to the children, it did not happen as the Bible says it happened. And Jesus said that those who lead astray his little ones, it were better that a millstone were hanged around their neck and they were drowned in the bottom of the sea. You can easily understand, too, what will happen preaching. How can you preach on creation? You must avoid the subject. And therefore, you fail to teach the whole counsel of God. Otherwise, you will confuse people with hopelessly contradictory interpretations. Think, too, of the corruption of the two Christian sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, administered to people who deny the first line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, as the Bible says. And therefore, allowing such people to the Christian sacraments calls down the wrath of God upon the whole congregation. Church discipline is lost. We're talking about apostasy, departure from the true confession of the Word of God. And once the church compromises in this regard, it loses the three marks or distinguishing characteristics of a Christian church: biblical preaching, faithful administration of the sacraments, and proper church discipline. Think for a moment of the churches in this area. The Church of Wales. Methodist churches. Presbyterian churches. And others. On this subject of the origins of the world, do they follow the spirit of the age or the spirit of Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Turning to a second subject, we have feminism. What are some of the factors in the arising of feminism? Obviously, sin. The sin of men and women. The sins of men against women, and indeed the sins of women against men. There are some scientific factors involved too. Birth control and the pill. And the availability, free at point of supply, of abortion. These give more options, greater freedom to women. And also evolutionism, because if the Bible cannot be trusted as regards creation, and the Bible's foundational statements on the roles of men and women in the home and in the church, if the Bible can't be trusted,
on creation, then it can't be trusted in its defining of the roles of men and women, which are also found in its opening chapters, which are then developed and explained and applied in Ephesians 5, for instance. And so modern culture and the world and the spirit of the age make inroads here too. Women are sold the line that Titus 2's teaching that they should love their children, love their husbands, and guard and protect and watch over and care for the home makes them the puppets of their husbands, if not downright slaves. Shows that they have no brains. I'm using coarse language, but you understand that this is a proper summary of what you, as women, feel from the secular society, and that you are not fulfilled if you do not have your own career. Feminism thereby weakens the families of the church. Then where are we? Children are not viewed in the feminist system as a blessing from God. Psalm 127, Psalm 128. Are not therefore to be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Wives then, believing and imbibing to whatever degree this spirit and philosophy, are damaged spiritually in that they are not to submit to their husbands as the church is to Christ. That is, they're to rebel. Not even primarily against their husbands, but against Christ. They're not to practice self-denial, as their husbands and children are to practice self-denial, and as all Christians must deny themselves, and indeed as Christ denied himself and went to the cross, but they are to be supremely interested in worldly values and one's standard of living, and to put themselves first. And all of this, therefore, also damages marriages. It automatically damages marriages because the God-ordained roles in marriage are rejected. Marriage means not only one man and one woman joined together for life, but one man and one woman joined together for life in the particular roles, complementary roles, that God ordains in Scripture for the good of wives, husbands, children, and society. This, of course, makes for more rows in the home and gives biblically dysfunctional marriages, biblically dysfunctional husbands, wives, children, and homes, which, of course, weakens the church. Because the church consists largely of families. It weakens the church, too, because then there are fewer candidates for church office because of office bearer must rule well his own house. That doesn't mean tyrannizing his wife. It means ruling in the love and fear of God according to Holy Scripture for the good of all the members and the glory of God. And when feminism really begins to get a hold, the clamor arises for women office bearers. And you know full well how it goes. We need women deacons. And that's all we want. We just want women deacons. And that's where it's going to stop. Yeah, right. We need, after a few years, women elders. But that's all we want. We need women pastors, teaching elders. We need women moderators because we need equality. And so the standard for behavior is not what does God say in his word. Isn't it Christ church? Doesn't Christ rule here? It's the buzzwords and the ethics of the world, and the church with regard to office bearers apes the spirit of the age. And in the Church of England, a vote was taken regarding women bishops, and it was narrowly defeated. And of course, the Bible does not know of an office of bishop as defined in that Episcopalian church, or archbishop, or deacon. But it is significant that the bishops voted overwhelmingly for women bishops. The priests voted strongly for women bishops, but enough of the house of the laity, the members, the people, voted against it. Because 2/3 of each of the three groups, bishops, priests and laity, needed to approve it. And they just missed out. Which shows that that church is even more rotten the higher up the pole that it goes. There's at least a little bit of the fear of God, if it can be called such, or knowledge of the scripture in a few of the members to say, well, hold on. That can't be right. That's not scripture. And the response of the outgoing Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, he was saddened. The incoming Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, was also grieved. A loss of credibility. We had a chance as church to show that we're with it. To show that we've imbibed the spirit of the world and that they ought to listen to it. And we blew it. Fools. Fools. In fancy mitres and nice garbs, but fools. The spirit of Jesus Christ says to the spirit of the age and the spirit of the false church, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. And therefore, in the light of Holy Scripture, when you see a woman office bearer, you know that she is an impostor. She is a false shepherdess. In Jesus Christ's language, in John 10, she's not a shepherd, but a thief and a robber. Because she did not enter through Christ the door, she climbed up another way. And if you think, well, he's very sore on the women, the word of God, and therefore me, are equally sore on the men. These ungodly, unbelieving male church office bearers who voted for this and want this, they too are thieves and robbers who did not enter through Christ the door and are rebels pretending to be disciples of Jesus Christ when they are agents of the beast. And so in our day we have ungodly male office bearers and female usurpers in the various churches, Presbyterian, Anglican, Methodist, and various Pentecostal, Charismatic, and Evangelical churches too. Let's move on to sexual debauchery. Sexual depravity has existed since the fall, very obviously, because man is totally depraved, and sex is pleasurable. But sexual depravity has increased, especially in the last 50 years in our society, because of the decline of Christianity, because of the rise of evolutionism, which generates no true objective moral standards, nor can it, because of permissive laws, especially in the 1960s, because of the widespread availability of the pill and abortion, and because of the equally widespread and even more widespread accessibility of pornography on the TV and the internet. And so we see in our society not only increased fornication, but unashamed fornication, promiscuity, peer pressure, cohabitation, more and more children born outside of wedlock, which wedlock doesn't even last for as long. And therefore also adultery. Because our generation, even more than that addressed by the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels, is an adulterous generation. We have a terribly high divorce rate, which is facilitated by the no-fault divorce. And when the legislators brought this in the 1960s, they said, oh, but it'll only be for a few people. Yeah, right. More foolish politicians telling us pleasing lies. And they look back on it and say, we never knew that this would happen. We did not expect this. Well, you voted for it. And we see, too, divorce
apart from the only biblical ground, namely fornication. Divorce for any ground, divorce for every ground. And there's hardly a person in this room who is married who could not, given the existing laws, come up with a plausible, justifiable reason for divorce. And if you couldn't, I dare say you lack imagination. This is the case because we have husbands who refuse to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We have wives who refuse to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. We have people being taught ad nauseam that they are to seek their own self-fulfillment, which means selfishness. People being exhorted on the basis of the ethical viewpoint of the day, be selfish. It's the only way to be happy. And we see the lack of love for children who are ruined through these divorces. Out of these unbiblical divorces, we have remarriage, when one's spouse is living, even though the historic Christian vow is that we are married until death us do part. And even though Jesus calls such remarriage while one's spouse is living, adultery. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. And I could cite you other verses, Luke 16, verse 18, Romans 7, 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, and verse 39. And this fornication, divorce, remarriage is increasingly found in the churches too, because it's out there in society. The spirit of the age has a great influence, and the churches are caving in. And we are seeing people who are living in what the Bible defines as adulterous remarriages being blessed by the church, and not disciplined, not told you must repent or you cannot come to the Lord's Supper, but blessed. The church blesses it. The church approves of it. You can come to the table of the Lord. Thereby they profane it and bring God's wrath upon the church. This is rampant and increasing. And given the trajectory of our society, we will expect to see a lot more of this in the days ahead. This is the spirit of the age in the churches. This is the spirit of Christ leaving those churches. And now we have, continuing our theme of sexual debauchery, the rise, the toleration, and the promotion of sodomy and lesbianism. In the churches in the British Isles, for example, the Church of Scotland failed to discipline an openly homosexual minister, Scott Rennie, and now this is permitted. You could be an openly homosexual minister in that church. Ichabod. The Church of England had its Geoffrey John. The Church of Ireland is currently vexed with this issue. There's the very Reverend Tom Gordon, who is living in a civil partnership with another man and not disciplined. The Episcopalian churches in the British Isles tolerate homosexuality, not just in members, but in their ministers and office bearers. The question is, are these the only denominations with homosexual ministers? Surely they and others have homosexual elders and deacons and members. In Northern Ireland, a former Presbyterian Church of Ireland moderator, Ken Newell, guessed that there are 9,000 homosexuals in that denomination. His argument was that 3% of the population are homosexuals, which isn't true statistically, but you know how these numbers get bumped up. It was put around by the Kinsey Report, 10% of the people are homosexuals, which was the deliberate forgery. In other words, lies. His argument then, 3% of our 300,000 members, therefore, and their membership's declining significantly and deservedly, are homosexuals, 9%. So that moderator of that denomination thinks that the Spirit of Jesus Christ and sanctification has done nothing more for the average Presbyterian than the ungodly in the world. That same moderator went on to say that that means members, Sunday school teachers, elders, and deacons, ministers, homosexuals. The minister was not disciplined. What an awful slur on the Church of Jesus Christ and that denomination. If an outsider had said that, someone in that congregation should have responded with great indignation. How dare a man say that? But he says that publicly in the paper. No discipline. Because we have spineless ministers and spineless churches who bow to the spirit of the age, which means they do not bow to the triune God who speaks authoritatively in his word. More recently, we have had civil partnerships for sodomites and lesbians, and now the push is on for homosexual marriage. The attacks on Christians and Christianity is pressing ahead, various legal threats and cases, as the politically correct brigade seeks to silence and destroy all dissent. The spirit of the age is that of inclusivism. Nothing is taboo, nothing is off limits, or almost nothing, except Christianity. Then the question is, if this homosexual marriage is brought in, the difficulty for Christians employed by the state, Christians who refuse to promote it, such as school teachers, politicians, what if the churches who refuse to marry homosexuals, or preach against it and refuse to be silenced, or discipline any member who walks impenitently in this sin? And then the church is and will be, as Revelation 11, verse 8 says, persecuted by Sodom, the spirit of the age and the spirit of Christ. And these two are contrary to each other. Quickly now, pragmatism. Pragmatism in the church and especially its worship. Pragmatism is very much the spirit of the age, and by pragmatism I simply mean, does it work? Then do it. Does it bring in numbers? Then keep it up. Does it make people feel good? Then it must be right. Pop music and rock bands and gigs are popular and bring in the crowds. And even though we're in a depression, people are still forking out the money. Big money. And highly expensive drinks and drugs at these occasions. Because their heart's in them. This now has become the new idea of worship for many. In the church, we're told we must get people up on the stage and they must display their gifts. It's like a TV show. We want to be entertained. I want church more to be like what I watch at TV, says the nominal professed Christian on a Friday night or Saturday, whatever. And I know, if the church is this sort of worship, that I am really worshipping God when I feel good and enjoy it. And it's not just the Pentecostal churches which are into this. Many other churches are into this too, and especially as a way to attract and keep the young people. Our age is one in which unhappy people are desperately seeking pleasure. This includes, for some, yearning for religious experiences, deep mystical encounters and pleasures. And this is called God. This is called worship. 2 Timothy 3 verse 2 says that men shall be lovers of their own selves. Verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, an outward appearance of it, but denying the power thereof. And the terse exhortation is given, from such turn away, just leave them. There's nothing you can do with them.
There's also
the postmodernist, I'll explain that in a minute, the postmodernist loss of the conviction of truth as truth in the church. And the spirit of our age is increasingly a postmodernist spirit. Namely, there is no absolute truth. There's nothing that's truth for you and me, that's truth that's higher than us, to which we bow. Except perhaps science. Or except perhaps what the politically correct tell you. Tolerance, therefore, is the greatest virtue. All views must be tolerated, except Christianity. All lifestyles must be tolerated, except those who oppose sin. And much preaching is already humanistic or man-centered. Arminianism. God loves everybody. God wants to see everybody saved. People like that idea. Jesus Christ died for everybody, head for head, to try to get everybody into heaven. He hasn't been doing a very good job if that's what he's trying to do. I thought he was the Son of God. Everything, according to this scheme, depends on sovereign man and man's free will. Whether a man is saved or not depends ultimately on man. His decision is decisive. And if you add to this the postmodern intolerance for the truth, so that just as worship is not about God bringing to him the sacrifices of praise as he prescribes in his word by the power of the Spirit, just as worship is not about God but about man, what makes me feel good, so preaching is not about God and what God says must be taught in the scripture. Preaching is about man and what man wants. So preaching must be kept short. Shorter the better. Simple, because I don't want to have to think. Oh dear. And general, because I do not want my sin exposed. I do not want to be humbled. I do not want to be told that I have to repent and deny myself and take up a cross. Remember too, the sermon must be politically correct and laced liberally with the fear of man. We want to please man and fear man. So the spirit of our ages declares that all the Protestant churches are basically the same. You don't have to worry about your ministerial vows or the Reformed confessions or the Word of God. In fact, we all have a lot in common with Roman Catholicism. And the cults really aren't that bad either. And after all, we're all Christians. Why can't we all just love one another? And you know what? If we really think about it, we share a lot in common with the Jews. Most of the Bible, the Old Testament. We have this Judeo-Christian worldview and ethic. How in the wide world it could be Judeo-Christian if Jesus Christ is not the heart and center and goal of it? How could it be Judeo-Christian without Jesus Christ? That's another matter. It's one of the lies that are spread. We also have the notion that Jews can be saved in Judaism. And you know, we Christians and Jews worship the same one God as the Muslims. They're all the Abrahamic faiths. And there are some biblical people and events and ideas in the Quran. And while we're at it, all religions worship the same God, just in different ways. And there's an awful lot of common ground. And you can buy in the shops, for instance, world scriptures under broadly generic themes, implicating the idea by their inclusion of bits and pieces from all religions that basically they're one. In fact, all the ideologies are one. And in fact, we all share the one planet. Our planet's endangered. And we all want what's best for man. And we all need to get along with this world, in this world with its limited resources. And we all want a high quality of life. And remove the mask from all this pious claptrap, and you're left with man. Humanism. One global
kingdom of man, headed by the man of sin, the Antichrist. Briefly then, and finally, what does the Church of Jesus Christ need? Church of Christ needs to battle against and repulse the spirit of the world. The Church of Christ needs more of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We need more of the third person of the Blessed Trinity, who is the Creator Spirit. Genesis 1 verse 2 says that the Spirit of God was there in the beginning, brooding on the face of the waters. You do despite to him to rule him out, or to make him some force of evolution. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Creator Spirit, who recorded God's work of creation on the first pages of the Bible. We need the Spirit of holiness over against that spirit of sexual corruption and feminist rebellion. And we need the Spirit of truth to bring the truth and the conviction of the truth as truth over against political correctness, which is sweeping all before it, pragmatism, and postmodernism. That there really is no truth. And if there is truth, you can't know it. And if there is truth, we have it and you don't. And you must just listen to what we tell you. And after all, it's for your own good. We need this Spirit of truth who speaks in the very scriptures that he inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, to teach you, for instruction, for reproof, to tell you where you're going wrong, and therefore for righteous and godly living. That's what we need. And therefore, too, we need this Spirit so that the man of God, through the scriptures, I'm quoting 2 Timothy 3:17, and this especially refers to the minister or preacher of the word, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, so that the minister then, in the church, knows himself to be solemnly charged before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead when he appears, to preach the word in season and out of season. That is, whenever people want to hear it, out of season, and whenever they do want to hear it, in season. And they need to reprove and rebuke and exhort, and do that with all long suffering and doctrine. Otherwise, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't endure it. They won't put up. They'll put up with anything but sound, literally health-giving doctrine. And they'll be turned away from the truth to fables. Fables. Like our day. We need the Spirit, therefore, who's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who takes the things of Christ, who glorifies him, who blesses the preaching of the word to effectually call the elect, to sanctify them, and to give us the Spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. There's always been this spirit of the age, and the spirit of the age works according to God's just judgment the apostasy of some churches, whereby they become conformed to the world. When the salt loses its savour, and it's good for nothing, as most of the churches are, good for nothing, useless, abominations on the earth, and cast out and trampled underfoot by men, and mocked by the ungodly world. And rightly so. But God also uses the spirit of the age, not simply to devastate and destroy the unfaithful, but to test and try and purify faithful churches and believers. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. Isaiah 59. This is the Spirit who works all things for good for those who love the Lord, who builds up the true churches of Jesus Christ so that the gates of hell
will not prevail against him. So our calling then, with this I end, is to pray by the Spirit of grace and supplications, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as we deny ourselves, as we govern our families in God's name, as we seek the reformation of Christ's church, as we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and promote the glory of God alone. Amen.